So our passage this morning as we continue in the book of Acts is the one that we read a few minutes ago, Acts chapter 18, verse 19 to chapter 19, verse 7. And this passage begins then with those words, "And they came to Ephesus." Ephesus was one of the foremost cities of the world, the fourth largest, in fact, in the whole Roman Empire. It was a place of huge commercial significance and a place of great architectural splendor. The "they" who arrive there in this verse, that refers to Paul and his fellow tent manufacturers, Aquila and Priscilla, whom, of course, he has met and worked with in Corinth. And their arrival then in Ephesus here is no incidental detail. Their time in this great city will dominate Luke's narrative right up until the end of chapter 19. And so as we consider then this first part of a large section all about Ephesus, I would like us to notice three things in it. And first of all, the spiritual barrenness. The spiritual barrenness. So someone randomly asks you then, what happens in Ephesus in the book of Acts? That long section that Luke has all about Ephesus, what happens in it? Well, some of us in that situation perhaps wouldn't be able to recall anything that happens in Ephesus. But if you were able to recall something, it would probably be the bits that we have later on. So bits like chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, where we're told of Paul reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. You might remember that bit, or the bit that we have in verses 11 and 12. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Or perhaps this is 17 to 20, about these miracles becoming known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who have practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And then, of course, the fact that one of the sublimest letters we have in the New Testament was written to the church in Ephesus. Perhaps those are the things that we tend to associate with this city of Ephesus. What we forget when we think of Ephesus is chapter 18, verse 19 to chapter 19, verse 4, perhaps, and the spiritual barrenness that Luke is describing in these verses. We forget that before all those exciting developments, there was this. We forget that for some time, Ephesus offered very little hope at all that there would be any signs of life. And we tend then just to think of the exciting developments later on. But we need to think about this first part of what Luke writes and these early days in Ephesus. And before we look in detail then at these verses, it's important to remember that the story of the gospel and Ephesus doesn't begin, of course, here in chapter 18, verse 19. It goes back further in the book of Acts than that. It goes back, really, to chapter 16 and verse 6, where Luke tells us, you remember, that Paul and his companions attempted to speak the word in Asia. Now, Asia is where Ephesus is. Ephesus is the capital of the Roman province of Asia. And Paul and his companions attempt then, way back in chapter 16, to speak the word in Asia, but they are forbidden by the Holy Spirit. In the plan of God, it's not Asia's time yet to be touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's probably why this visit to Ephesus now, from the word go, it has a certain tentativeness about it. I mean, notice that it's not a kind of a proper self-standing visit, is it? So we're told then in the previous verse to our passage, in verse 18, that actually Paul doesn't set sail for Ephesus at all. He's in Corinth. He sets sail for Syria, verse 18. So in other words, he's intending to bypass Asia in his eastward journey, just as in his westward journey he'd been forced by the Holy Spirit to bypass Asia. He's intending to still bypass it. And so Ephesus then, it's just a low-key stopover in this journey to Syria. It's not a proper visit. He doesn't arrive in Ephesus all guns blazing, intending to plant a church there. No, the impression you get rather is of Paul just kind of testing the waters, cautiously trying to discern whether Asia is still out of bounds to him. And so there's a tentativeness, as I say, in the air from the word go. And while then in chapter 18, verse 19 to chapter 19, verse 4, we do detect a sliver of progress from last time, back in chapter 16, the Holy Spirit no longer seems to have his stop sign up. And this time they are allowed to speak the word in Asia. But it just seems now that the Spirit, okay, he's not got his stop sign up, but he's just absent and uninvolved. And by the way, when I talk about spiritual barrenness here, I'm using spiritual with a capital S, Holy Spirit barrenness. I think it usually should have a capital S. And that's the kind of barrenness I'm talking about. Just the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be involved much here. And everything in these verses then seem to suggest that in the plan of God, it's still not yet Asia's turn to be touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at that in more detail. First of all, chapter 18, verses 19 to 23. And in this first section then, Paul's time in Ephesus, I suppose it seems to start okay, doesn't it? He goes into the synagogue as he normally does. And in fact, he's asked back there, so that's a good sign. But then we have this unexpected and unexplained development. He declines to go back there. He declines to stay longer ministering in the synagogue. And not only does he decline, but he promptly leaves the city. And okay, Aquila and Priscilla are going to be staying behind, so there will still be a Christian presence there. It's not as bleak, as I've already said, as it was back in chapter 16, but it's strange. And then, of course, you can't miss the contrast in verse 23, that in Galatia and Phrygia, things are happening. Their disciples are being strengthened wherever Paul goes, and it just seems so different from here in Ephesus, where we have this modest little foray into the synagogue, followed by an abrupt departure. And it just seems then like all the life and all the fruit is to be found elsewhere, in other places, rather than in Ephesus. But you might think, well, I'm making too much of those verses. But then, if you do think that, jump to the next section, verses 24 to 28, because here we have exactly the same thing happening again. This time it's Apollos, not Paul. Paul, as we've just seen, is absent now. He's gone on to Syria and beyond. But in his absence, another preacher turns up in Ephesus, this man Apollos. And like Paul, then he too makes a beeline for the synagogue. And as with Paul, it seems encouraging. In verse 25, we have that suggestive phrase that he was being fervent in the Spirit. Again, it should have a capital, I think. He was being fervent in the Spirit. Or actually, well, literally, being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke. That's the phrase that Luke has here. And he's used very similar language before, back in chapter 6, verse 10. The Spirit by whom he spoke. Who was he talking about there? He was talking about Stephen. And so Apollos here then, in his ministering in this Ephesian synagogue, he's been presented to us by Luke as another Stephen. And you think, well, wow, surely things are going to happen here then. But then again, as with Paul, we have this unexplained and unexpected development. He suddenly wishes to go off somewhere else. In verse 27, he wishes to cross to Achaia. That's the Roman province where Corinth is the capital. And indeed, we discover in chapter 19, verse 1, that it is Corinth specifically where he's gone. And again, then, it seems strange. I mean, surely he can't be more needed in Corinth than he is here in Ephesus. It seems likely that Silas and Timothy have remained in Corinth. They didn't seem to come with Paul and Aquila and Priscilla to Ephesus. They're probably ministering in Corinth still. Why is Apollos needed there? Why doesn't he stay here in Ephesus? Again, it seems rather strange, and again, you can't miss the suggestion in verses 27 and 28 that it's all happening. Lots of things are happening over the water there in Corinth. There are these believers who are being helped, and there's this powerful refutation of the Jews going on. It's all happening in Corinth. It's all happening in other places, but not in Ephesus. Ephesus is being bypassed. Ephesus is being overlooked. And then jump to the next little section, chapter 19, verses 1 to 4. And here then Paul returns to Ephesus. And again, initially, actually, it seems encouraging. He finds some disciples there in verse 1. The verb found, it's the same one that we've had in chapter 18, verse 2. He found a Jew named Aquila. And what a find that was, to come across that couple in Corinth, and what a blessing they were. But as this conversation unfolds in chapter 19, it soon becomes apparent that these people are no Aquilas and Priscillas. Luke calls them disciples there in verse 1, perhaps because that's what they call themselves, perhaps because he's been deeply ironic, perhaps because, again, he wants us to feel this sense of disappointment after apparent encouragement that's so characteristic of these early days in Ephesus. And what a disappointment it is. These disciples, in inverted commas, they don't have the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? No, they say. And despite then having had some contact with John the Baptist's ministry, not necessarily first-hand contact, but they've had some kind of contact with it, so they seem to have somehow missed the main theme of John the Baptist's ministry, which of course was Jesus. Paul has to even just explain that very thing, that Jesus was the theme of John's ministry. And so these people, it seems, are disciples by name, but actually nothing of the sort. And once again, then, the sheer dearth and lifelessness of this city hits us between the eyes. And so then, you can see, I hope, why later developments in Ephesus stick in our minds more than the early days in Ephesus. You can see why we tend to overlook the earliest days of the gospel's contact with this city, but we shouldn't overlook these early days, this passage that we're looking at this morning. We shouldn't operate under the illusion that gospel work in those days was always exciting and rewarding. That gospel work in those days was always marked by the conspicuous activity of the Holy Spirit. That in agricultural terms, the ground was always soft and ripe for harvest in those days. That simply wasn't the case. The ground in Ephesus wasn't soft. It was rock hard. For some time, it was a dismal place to be. And the combined force of Paul's experience and Apollos's brilliance and Aquila and Priscilla's steady commitment made little impression on the place. And the fruit and the growth being experienced to the east in Galatia and Phrygia and to the west in Corinth was mostly unreplicated here in Ephesus. And we need to be familiar then with this part of Luke's Ephesian section, as well as with the later, more exciting parts, so that we won't be surprised and disorientated when we find the ground to be hard in gospel work. whether it's an individual, whether it's a whole community or area, and we don't seem to be getting anywhere. We can take a strange kind of encouragement, I'm saying, from the very lack of encouragement in these verses telling us about the early days of the gospel in Ephesus. They're saying to us it isn't new and it isn't anomalous. They're saying to us that gospel work, whether in the first century or the 21st century, can sometimes find itself shrouded in barrenness. That's the situation we have in our passage this morning, the spiritual barrenness. But then secondly, notice with me, the small blessings. Because although the barrenness in these verses is real then, it's not total. Not much happens in Ephesus during this time, but some things do happen. So for one thing, notice that during this time, there are brothers. We have that word used in verse 27. This verse is talking about Apollos' strange relocation to Corinth that we've already touched on this morning. And how then in making that move, he was supported by a group of people in Ephesus who are identified by this phrase, the brothers. Now the brothers in the New Testament pretty much always refers to Christians. And so clearly there are some in Ephesus. It's difficult to know how they've come into being. Was it through Paul's fleeting ministry in the synagogue before he left to continue traveling east? Was it through Apollos' fleeting ministry in the synagogue before he left for Corinth? Or was it through the less formal witness of Priscilla and Aquila? We don't know, but somehow these people have become Christians. People in Ephesus have been converted to Christ. There might not be many. There might not be enough at this point to leave so much as the faintest dent in this city's massive Artemis cult. But they are not to be sniffed at, nonetheless. If a Christian is actually what we say a Christian is, if a Christian is someone chosen in eternity by God the Father and purchased on the cross by God the Son, and raised from a state of death by God the Spirit, if a Christian is someone in whom all three persons of the Holy Trinity have thus invested themselves, then a handful of Christians in Ephesus, or a roomful of Christians in Benton for that matter, is a truly awesome thing. And yes, of course, we should want all of Benton to be Christians, and we should bemoan the barrenness whereby most of its residents are not, but not to such a degree that we fail to recognize the sheer wonder of what we have in this room today, a gathering of Christians, each and every one of us a supernatural creation, a product of the miraculous saving grace of God. So we're talking about the small blessings amidst the spiritual barrenness. And I'm saying for one thing, there are brothers. Not many, but there are brothers here in Ephesus, even during this time. But then for another thing, during this time, Apollos develops significantly as a Christian minister. During this time, Apollos develops significantly as a Christian minister. So we said before then that there was a Stephen-like quality to this man's ministry in the synagogue as he arrived in Ephesus, and that's true, and that then was a reference to his fervor in the Spirit, but he had more than just that going for him, of course. Luke tells us about his eloquence as well, and he tells us about his competence in the Scriptures, and he tells us about his accuracy concerning Jesus, and he tells us about his boldness. This man had quite a lot going for him, but also, Luke tells us, there was some kind of deficiency about his ministry. Now, of course, it's inevitable that with any preacher there will be deficiencies. No preacher is perfect. But here it's not simply that his sermons are too long or that he doesn't include enough illustrations or anything like that. This is a deficiency serious enough to warrant Priscilla and Aquila taking him aside and addressing the matter. This is a deficiency relating to the content of Apollos' ministry. It's a deficiency indeed relating to his understanding of the way of God. That's what Luke says. That's the phrase he uses in verse 26. You see, Apollos then, like those disciples in chapter 19 that we mentioned a moment ago, he too had had some kind of contact with John the Baptist's ministry. Again, probably not first-hand contact, but that was his background. His background was John the Baptist's theology and John the Baptist's message. Unlike those disciples mentioned in chapter 19, however, Apollos hadn't missed the main theme of John the Baptist's message, Jesus. No, Apollos had got it. You know John the Baptist's ministry, and how then he did talk much about Jesus, and how he talked about the sheer inherent greatness of Jesus Christ, the thongs of his sandals, I am not worthy to untie, he said. And how he talked about Jesus' role, his mission to this world, that he was the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. And Apollos then, he'd taken all that on board, he'd got it, and he understood then these things about Jesus. As Luke says in verse 25, he accurately taught the things concerning Jesus. His ideas about the person and the work of Jesus are sound and good because he's got them from John the Baptist. But of course, for all its clarity about the person and work of Jesus, John the Baptist's teaching was rather limited in its scope, wasn't it? I mean, if you are wanting to understand what justification by faith means, or what it means for the believer to be no longer under the dominion of sin, or what it means that God has unconditionally chosen the objects of his salvation from before the beginning of the world, or what it means that in the fullness of time, God is going to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. You don't go to those first pages of the Gospels to find out what John the Baptist said on those things. You probably go to one of Paul's letters or somewhere like that. John the Baptist's ministry was limited in its scope. And so not on the person and work of Jesus specifically, he taught accurately about that, but on the way of God more broadly, Priscilla and Aquila have to set Apollos straight. And they do that. And they do it seems, very effectively. I wasn't aware of this, but apparently, according to Paula, shopping with Ev was a very tedious business because apparently she was always very concerned about the countries from which the products she was buying came, whether it, especially food products, but other things as well. And so every label had to be checked meticulously to see where the product had been farmed or where it had been made or whatever. Well, here's this man, Apollos, and at the end of chapter 18 then, he's exercising this great ministry in Corinth. But if you were to look carefully at the label on him, as it were, then it would say made in Ephesus, or at least made partly in Ephesus. A significant aspect of his development as a preacher of the gospel, I'm saying, had taken place in this city of Ephesus, probably in the living room of Aquila and Priscilla. And so you see, there were growing, vibrant Christians in Corinth who owed their growth and their vibrancy to Ephesus, for all the apparent barrenness of that place. At this point, Aquila and Priscilla might not have been seeing their house filled with new Ephesian converts. But 350 miles away, there were houses being filled with new Corinthian converts, partly because of their work in Ephesus, developing and equipping this man, Apollos. And isn't that so often how God works? A few years ago, Sinclair Ferguson was the speaker at the Aberystwyth conference, and during the week he had a conversation with a man who was expressing appreciation for something that Sinclair Ferguson had written in one of his books. And Sinclair Ferguson mentioned this in his last talk of the week. And he then proceeded to talk about the night that he had been converted many, many years earlier. And he had been converted listening to somebody giving their testimony. And this person giving their testimony on that night that Sinclair Ferguson was converted, he had been converted some time before that. And it was through a secretary at his workplace. And this secretary was just always typing. I think it was in the days of typewriters, possibly. And this woman was always, always typing. And it got under this man's skin a bit. Why does she never stop? Why does she never have a break? Why is she always typing? And he asked someone about this. And the person said, oh, she's a Christian. And somehow then that had led to this man himself becoming a Christian. And the point was then, this convoluted chain by which the life of this secretary in Glasgow, via this man who had been impressed by her work ethic and had become a Christian, and then via Sinclair Ferguson, who had listened to that man's testimony, become a Christian and subsequently written books, this conference goer in Aberystwyth had, that her life had touched his life. And there was this tortuous, convoluted chain in between the two. And from all of that, then he concluded, the explanation for much that takes place in our lives lies beyond our lives. That's why there are so many loose ends in our lives, because God means to bring these loose ends together in some other person's life, in some future place. I suppose the way in which we assess our fruitfulness, both as individuals and as churches, it's often very geographically and very chronologically limited, isn't it? A very narrow focus geographically and chronologically. Do I see fruit right here, right now? And perhaps we don't sufficiently take into account these convoluted chains that God likes to construct. These sequences of events, perhaps over the course of many years, by which Christians unknowingly minister to other Christians. But we should take that into account. Here are Aquila and Priscilla battling away in barren old Ephesus, and it just seems like everything's fruitless. But they are key in the development of Apollos, who then goes to Corinth, and there's great fruit there. It should encourage us when we are tempted to feel that our Christian lives are useless and futile and fruitless, that the fruitfulness can't always or perhaps often be assessed by just asking the question, what's happening right here, right now? And so I'm saying then that yes, there's barrenness here in these verses. Real barrenness. But it's qualified by these small but significant blessings. Some are converted, even during these early days in Ephesus. There are some. And through the instructing of Apollos by Aquila and Priscilla, they influence the exciting developments that are taking place in Corinth. So the spiritual barrenness, the small blessings, but then thirdly and finally, the sudden breakthrough. The sudden breakthrough. Because if then all along the spiritual barrenness is qualified by these small blessings, what we encounter at the end of our passage in chapter 19, verses 5 to 7, that goes beyond that, doesn't it? It's more than just another small blessing. It's more than just another qualifying factor. We have in these verses a major leap forward. This is the start of the barrenness being reversed. This is the first fruits of everything that's going to happen in the rest of chapter 19. So what do we encounter in these three verses? Well, these disciples that we talked about earlier, dead as a dodo, these disciples are suddenly dramatically converted so that they can now be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and can receive the Holy Spirit. And what I find striking then is the fact that Paul's words, which immediately precede this dramatic occurrence, are really fairly underwhelming and unremarkable words, aren't they? There he is, and he's probably getting a bit exasperated that by this point, somewhat incredulous, that here are these people who have been influenced by John the Baptist, and yet they don't even realize that John the Baptist was talking about Jesus, and he's having to just take them back to very, very basics, to ABC, and say, look, John was telling people about the one that came after him, about Jesus, and he's probably then a bit exasperated by all this. It's not an earth-shattering bit of theology in verse 4. It's not an earth-shattering bit of oratory in verse 4. And yet, it's immediately after that that we read, on hearing this, and this dramatic conversion takes place. And we need to ask, how then? How do we get from verse 4 to verse 5? How does that simple statement by Paul in verse 4 produce this sudden breakthrough in verse 5? Well, I suppose the ultimate answer lies a little earlier on in our passage, in chapter 18, verse 27. And this is talking about the people in Corinth whom Apollos encountered when he went there. But there's a universal principle here that applies to all Christians. The end of that verse, those who through grace had believed. Those who through grace had believed. In other words, it's not Paul's words that cause the conversion of these men in Ephesus. It happens through Paul's words, but Paul's words aren't the cause. The cause is the grace of God. Because, you see, the New Testament teaches that God's grace doesn't simply provide for us a savior to believe in. But it goes further than that, and it even provides the very faith with which we respond to the Saviour. It doesn't simply put a Saviour there for us to avail ourselves of, but the grace of God actually makes us avail ourselves of the Saviour. It's this comprehensive, total grace of God the New Testament sets before us, and that chapter 18, 27 is setting before us. And you see, if this is true then, that even faith itself, believing in Jesus Christ, is ultimately a gift of God, then that means that in any situation, however barren it is, however barren in the life of an individual, however barren in the life of a community, in any situation, sudden breakthroughs like the one we have in verses 5 to 7 here are possible. If faith is a gift of God, if it's entirely at his disposal to allocate as and when he sees fit, then who knows when it might suddenly happen? Who knows when the hard soil might suddenly give way to soft, receptive soil? Who knows when, in the language of the psalm we sang, the sowing with tears might suddenly turn into reaping with songs of joy? If faith is not ultimately the product of the heart of the one exercising it, if faith is not ultimately the product of the evangelist trying to tell of Jesus Christ, if faith is ultimately the product of God himself, then at any time, in any situation, sudden breakthroughs are always possible. And so, if you're facing this morning a barren situation, and you're tempted to give up hope that there will ever be life, be encouraged. Life eventually came in Ephesus. Not because it was Paul and he was a great apostle, but because it was God and he's a great God. And because breakthroughs are always the result of his grace. Look to him, pray to him, cry out to him to give a similar kind of breakthrough in that situation that you're facing this morning. Amen.